Again, we take our Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to all those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. As we come to our passage this morning, we're still in a section of verses meant not only to teach young Timothy, but also to encourage him in a very difficult ministry. The Apostle Paul is writing to instruct and strengthen this young man in the harsh face of discouragement and opposition. Fear can find the flaw in us all. So often, a helping word to one in trouble, a word in season, as the Bible puts it, can mean all the difference between a flourishing ministry and a floundering one. Just consider how encouragement to the soul is like a wind in a sail, air to a tire, water in the desert. It rekindles, it refreshes, it renews. It can make you believe in a silver lining behind every dark cloud. It can bring the assurance that whatever our needs, God will abundantly meet it. Often, even in the most dismal, dreary of circumstances, there is a spark of hope left that needs only the fanning of encouragement to rekindle and to glow. And I think that's what's happening in these verses. True, we see here that Timothy needs a bit of correction here and there because we rarely find effort without mistakes and failures. But what clearly pours out from this passage is the heart of the Apostle Paul, who fully realizes that nothing genuinely great is ever accomplished apart from encouragement. That's why God gives us so many personal promises in his word. And that, among other things, is why Paul writes Timothy, telling him that if he truly wants to be the Savior's good servant, as he talked about in the previous verses, there are some things he must accomplish while others he should avoid. In everything worthwhile, there are things to do and things to avoid. And so look at verse 11 here. On the positive side, Paul says to Timothy, do, prescribe, and teach these things. Apparently, Timothy is at a point where he is somewhat fearful and timid about what he teaches. So the apostle prods him in this verse to prescribe, literally to keep passing on the message, to order, to keep commanding and teaching these very things that the apostle has been talking about. The present tense here suggests a continual and repeated giving out or carrying out a command. Timothy was to take courage in both hands to charge and to recharge the church at Ephesus with the same truths that here and in the previous verses he has been given, that these truths have been faithfully transmitted to him, and he must, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, pass them along to others. Now, friends, that's enormously important. The Bible does not require brilliance, cleverness, or some, you know, creative new way of doing things of God's servants, of God's elders, of his pastors, of his deacons or Sunday school teachers, or even of parents. Those may be fine qualities, but they aren't essential ones. What is required of a steward is that a man or woman be found what? Faithful, trustworthy. That's what the scripture says. And that's what the Apostle Paul is requiring of Timothy here in verse 11. Steady on, Timothy. Don't veer to the right or to the left, and don't stop in the middle of the lane. The things I have given you, Timothy, keep on commanding and teaching. You don't have to come up with anything original. Just take the truth or that doctrinal baton that I've relayed to you and hand it off to others with diligence and consistency. Like it or not, Timothy was in a race. And perhaps more correctly, he's in a relay race. And if he wasn't careful, his fear and timidity would catch him from behind and beat him in the stretch. You see, true ministry, godly service, is no place for a faint heart or cold feet. And that's why Timothy was to be both firm and faithful. God had supplied his word, his Holy Spirit. He had gifted Timothy, and he brought with him enabling power. What Timothy had to be was trustworthy, absolutely faithful in relaying God's word and in relying on those resources which that word provides. That's why we teach the Bible from this pulpit. That's why we do it in our Sunday school, our men's and women's studies. That's why the Word of God is always at the core of what we do, Highland Hills, because it alone commands with divine authority, and we trust in it from cover to cover. We have truth claims. We have absolutes. We have the Holy Bible. And those truth claims are to be prescribed, they are to be proclaimed, they're to be lived. There are commandments there, and they have to be taught. Jesus said in John 17, 17, "Thy word, Lord, is truth." So we can't go through life just saying, "I'm okay, you're okay, if that's okay," because it's not okay. We have to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, James chapter 1, because a mirror is brutally honest. And sometimes that's what is required of us, to straighten out and think right. We can't go along to get along. We can't be among those who have joined the Don't Rock the Boat Club because they don't want to stand out and they don't want to be made fun of and they don't want to be different. Of course we're different. We're the children of God. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. There's no greater difference in all the world, in this world or any other. Sadly, we live in a society of gross relativism where there is no black or white, where drawing a line and holding to it is just not quite the thing you do. Everything has been blended and blurred into deceptive and deceiving shades of gray. But folks, that is not God's way. In his word, he draws a bright line and a definite line separating the true from the false, what is good from evil and what is right from wrong. And unless those things are commanded and preached and taught, then our prospects of being a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ are about as bright as that 747 landing at night in a dense fog without lights, without radio, and without instruments. You just know disaster is all but inevitable. And that's why there are so many disasters today that once were churches, but now they've gone off in a whole new direction if they even exist anymore. The great issues of our time have become more and more spiritual and moral issues. And with such issues, the only thing more costly than making disciples and holding the line is by leaving those disciples in ignorance and letting them think you can just do whatever you want, which seems to be the prevailing attitude of many who attend churches today. We are all Christ's servants, and we all, as Christ's servants, have a responsibility to be true to the truth, to teach it, to live it, to proclaim it. And that means more than just not denying the truth. It means defending and declaring it, and yes, living and demonstrating it as well on a regular and daily basis. Because the problem with this world is not that they can't find the truth. The problem with the world is they don't want to face it. And you and I have to stand there with the mirror of God's word and put it before their faces and tell them to look and truly see how God views them and what they need to correct what he finds there. We must keep on preserving and teaching and modeling the Word of God, even when we don't feel like it, even when it's not easy, even when it might cost us something. We may not be able to do more, but we should never settle for anything less. Truth matters, and that's why we stand where we stand. All of which leads us then from this positive statement to a definite prohibition. Look at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy, do prescribe and teach these things, but Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your age or your youthfulness. It's clear that some at Ephesus, probably the false teachers there, had made Timothy's age and his experience their point of attack. And it's equally clear that the Apostle Paul is having none of it. Timothy was not to feel intimidated or inferior because of his relative youthfulness. Sadly, when people can't argue with the facts, when they don't want to, again, face the truth, they will often resort to attacking the person who is proclaiming that truth. That's called an ad hominem argument because it is aimed to the man, to the person, instead of his message. And apparently this was the cowardly strategy of those false teachers at Ephesus. Just ignore the truth and attack Timothy. Now, we mustn't think of Timothy here as a novice. The Greek word neotes, used for youth in this verse, can refer to anyone of military age up to the age of 40. And remember, I think I've mentioned to you before, by the time of this writing, Timothy had been serving with the Apostle Paul at least 15 years. So he's no beginner, and in all likelihood, he is in his mid to late 30s. But the point that Paul is making is that since Timothy had traveled with Paul for years, he'd been under his ministry, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit had gifted him for the work of ministry, and standing next to him was the truth that was his message throughout his ministry. He shouldn't feel insecure because of his age. The Greeks, by the way, put a great deal of store by age and experience, but length of years is not a fail-safe measure of spiritual growth. And so Timothy was not to feel underrated because some thought him underage. It's true that elders are to be not be novices or new believers. And the very word elder suggests that there has to be time to mature. But we also know that just logging years in is no guarantee of spiritual maturity. And so while age is not unimportant, there are other qualifying factors that have to be weighed. And Timothy was rich in those other factors. And so let no one think down or despise your youth, Paul says to this young pastor. But how was Timothy to accomplish this? How could he change the mind of those who were attacking him in terms of his inexperience and youth? Well, he may not be able to change them entirely, but he didn't have to load their guns for them either. He didn't have to be intimidated. Notice the rest of verse 12, because we move here again from a don't to a do. Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Timothy, don't let anyone castigate you or somehow demean you, diminish you because of your youth, but do show yourself an example to those who believe in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. In other words, model the message. Daily practice what you preach. Now, do you see what Paul is telling this young pastor, what he's telling you and me? I think it's an irresistible principle because what he's saying here is combat criticism with godly character. Combat criticism with godly character. Our initial response to criticism is to lash out, to fight back, to get even, to defend ourselves. And I'm not saying that a word of self-defense is uncalled for in some cases, but our greatest defense in such area is godly character. Timothy, don't focus on defending yourself. Focus on developing yourself. Why? Because the best way to defeat charges of spiritual immaturity is to show yourself an example of spiritual maturity. Time will show that you are innocent of these charges. Timothy is told here to be a moral person, a model Christian in how he lives and what he says and where he goes. His life is to be free of all compromise, and his daily walk should clear a path that others can confidently follow. My wife, Karen, here enjoys the writings of Jane Austen, and for that matter, I do too. And anyone familiar with her books knows that a theme that occurs and reoccurs regularly is that nobility is in character, not birth. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you know, regardless of your age, regardless of your birth date, Timothy, you can be noble. You can be a man of valor. You can be a man who is an example to others. You need just to display in your own life what you hope and pray that others will become. Now, let's take a moment and look at some of these areas where Timothy was to model his message with Christ-like maturity. That is, if he was to be the Savior's good servant. First of all, he had to model Christ-likeness and maturity in terms of his speech. Now, I know this is not easy. To control our words is never an easy assignment. But when we remember in Proverbs 6 that of the seven things God hates there, three of them have to do with the tongue. And when we consider that, that gives us some idea as to how important this counsel really is. In fact, we're told in James chapter 3 that the tongue can do a world of damage. Just look at verses 2 through 8 and see the destructive influence of the tongue that is just laid out there and cataloged for our instruction. Speak, Timothy, with your tongue in check. Verbal venom is strictly forbidden in Scripture, and every Christian must take that to heart. The psalmist put it succinctly in Psalm 39 and verse 1 when he said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. And sometimes we all just need to learn to muzzle it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't have a tongue that's been dipped in hot sauce. Put a muzzle on that major organ of communication. Harness your tongue. Velcro those lips. Think out before you speak out. Are your words kind or cruel? Complaining or gracious? Truthful or misleading? Wholesome or wicked? Necessary or perhaps needless? Make sure your mind is in gear before your lips start moving. Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Why? Because the same tongue that can sing a baby to sleep can also rip a life to shreds. And that has been proven again and again, sadly. It's a stark reminder that the influence of the tongue can swing both ways. But not only is Timothy to be a model in speech, but also look secondly here, he's to be a model in conduct. What is conduct? Well, it's Timothy's behavior. It's his manner of life. One of my profs at Dallas Seminary used to tell us how, this was Howard Hendricks, he said, nothing will turn off communication quicker than when we espouse unlived truth. In other words, our conversation goes one way, but our conduct entirely another. Now, conduct is a fairly broad term, but it's given clarity and definition by the three nouns that follow it. Look at the verse. Observe how, with regard to Timothy's conduct and character, the apostle has three things, love, faith, and purity, firmly in mind. First of all, Timothy's conduct and character is to be marked by love. And of course, what the apostle has in mind here is agape love, agapao, the love of the will. There's no greater love in all the planet. It is the type of love that directs care and concern toward a person apart from any consideration of their worth or their merit or somehow getting something in return. This kind of love is all give. And so when we speak of agape love, we're referring to that kind of love whereby God sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth for us, to the cross for us, apart from any consideration of our personal worthiness and merit, because according to Romans chapter 5, we had none. None. Indeed, we were ungodly, and the amazing thing about the gospel is that God still loved us, even though we fought him and resisted and literally raised our fist in his face. That's why agape love always contains the idea of selfless sacrifice. That's God's love. It's always willing to spend and to be spent. And you see, that's why for the good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, love and acceptance are never in the optional category. Neither is kindness or tolerance or forgiveness or understanding, nor all the other things that our Heavenly Father has neatly wrapped up in that brightly colored package called love. We all desperately need it. And we're all able without limits and conditions and reservations to be able to share it with one another. But Timothy is not only to conduct himself with love, but also, notice here, faith. In other words, he is to behave in a faithful or trustworthy manner. He is to demonstrate the fortitude of faith to all observers. In terms of God's word and will, Timothy needed to be loyal to the hilt. Indeed, every professing Christian should be loyal to Christ, obviously, regardless of the cost. And before you say, oh yes, that's me, think about it, think about it. Have you been true to the Lord Jesus just in this last week when your car broke down, when someone took credit for your work, when your spouse didn't understand, when a friend didn't come through? Did you reflect Jesus Christ in your response to those disappointments? Folks, life has its storms, and frequently dark, menacing clouds choke out hope with the sunlight. And that's when the earth feels like quicksand and the heavens appear as brass. Now, we have two options when that finally happens. We can either turn in our Bibles and go spiritually AWOL, or we can take seriously what the Lord has said when he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and wait with patience for him to restore a solid footing and break through that brass ceiling above. You see, Timothy, and for that matter, for all of us, we have literally every possible reason to be faithful, seeing that Jesus is Lord and God is trustworthy. What he says, he means. What he promises, he'll do. And like you and me, God is perfectly, absolutely trustworthy. He cares. He is unfailing. And our Lord works on our behalf full time, including holidays and weekends. Divine reliability never dwindles or diminishes. Great is his faithfulness. The Bible says it, and we have to believe it. Timothy was to be a model of just such loyalty. His faithfulness was to be an open acknowledgement of the Lord's. And what better display could there be of true spiritual maturity, and what better example than to mirror the Lord's steadfastness by our own? We proceed then to the third distinguishing mark of Timothy's conduct, for he is to be an example in love, faith, and lastly, purity. Purity. Timothy, don't allow God-given desires to exceed God-provided boundaries. Now, this obviously refers to both purity in thought as well as behavior, and it would require that Timothy conquer those flesh and blood appetites which crave for satisfaction. You see, when it comes to purity, ignoring God's restraints and resources for purity is like removing the brakes from your car. Now, you may go fast and it might be thrilling, but eventually you're going to go over a cliff or hit a wall. And so Paul is calling Timothy here to moral boundaries and personal integrity. And one need only survey the spiritual landscape to see this is a command much needed and sadly necessary. Timothy was 100% human. There were temptations to weaken him all around. Life itself is a steep and slippery slope. But it's clear here, isn't it, that purity was an obtainable goal because God stood ready to assist him. And friends, that same resource is available to you and to me and to us all. For whether we know it or not, we too are to be examples of purity, love and faith, and yes, purity. To the world and each other, and especially before our children. Now, I realize in our times, moral purity may sound about as up-to-date as a buggy whip and a kerosene lamp. But keep in mind that in God's eyes, it is ultimately more relevant than your next computer update and the upcoming moonshot. Which brings us then to certain other particulars on Paul's list, as three additional duties are deemed essential there in verse 13. Let's read that together. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So here are three further items that every good servant of Jesus Christ must do. We're to read Scripture, teach Scripture, and exhort from the Scripture. In the public worship services of the church, in Sunday school, in the youth group, in the Bible studies we have, the Bible is central. It's to be read aloud, it's to be taught faithfully, and it's to be applied to everyday life. The Scriptures are to be heard, understood, and then appropriated. They're to be owned by the listeners so that they might live it out, flesh it out on a daily basis, because the whole purpose of divine revelation is that God's people might know the truth and live accordingly, that they might know God and live so as to please Him. You see, the primary task of the pastor or the elder is not to be a fundraiser or an administrator or an entertainer. God hasn't raised up shepherds or overseers to give quaint devotions, psychological profiles, pious platitudes, and heart-jerking stories. Our prime directive, 2 Timothy 4:2, is to preach the word. Preach the word. And folks, that only happens, as we see here, when the word is read, explained, and then applied. The Holy Scripture, Hebrews 4:12, will always penetrate the hearts and the minds of its listeners, always. God promises in Isaiah 55 that His word will never return to Him empty or void. In other words, every word in this book is on an errand. It has a job to do, and it doesn't finish that job until the mission is accomplished in your heart and mine. So whenever an assembly is regularly exposed to the hearing and the teaching and the applying of the Word of God, it grows in godly behavior and Christ-like conduct, or at least it should. And if it doesn't, if you're really getting the Word and you're not growing, guess where the blame for that lies? Just look in the mirror and you'll find out. And that's true of us all, including the pastor. And that's why teaching and preaching the Bible is so essential to our church and to our Sunday school and to our worship and to our families. Our families. Always and ever, it is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Now browse down to verse 14, because here we move from a do to another don't. Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. God has given Timothy a spiritual gift. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. God has given us all a spiritual gift. Every Christian is gifted spiritually. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4:10. And Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, there's just no question about it. If you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you have been gifted for the work of service. For Timothy, that ability for service, that supernatural ability, was probably along the lines of teaching and evangelism. And that was still another vital truth that Timothy could not neglect nor ignore. No matter how intimidated or insecure he might be, or any of us are, how we may feel, we all have been gifted by God with a unique endowment for service. And in Timothy's case, this was mentioned in prophecy at his ordination when the elders recognized that he was being called to gospel preaching and ministry. But folks, regardless of how God reveals that gift to us, if we fail to employ it as intended, then we hurt and we hamper not just ourselves, but really the whole church. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 4, that the whole body benefits by that which every joint supplies. And you're a joint, and so am I. Do we wish to be the Savior's good servants? Then know your spiritual gift and serve in the area of your giftedness. The point is that we all benefit when we each use what God has provided. Which finally leaves us on a positive note. For as we look at verses 15 and 16, we find there one more thing Timothy is to do. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the last directive Timothy receives was to be careful with and to remain concentrated on the instruction that he has just been receiving up to this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and also chapter 4, the beginning. He's to fix his attention upon himself and his own spiritual growth and upon his doctrine to be sure that what he is teaching falls in line with the Word of God. Doctrine and duty were to guide his ministry. He was to faithfully learn and he was to unceasingly apply this divine counsel. And as he did, look at verse 15, his progress would be evident to all. They couldn't condemn him. They couldn't criticize him because he was youthful, because clearly he's growing right before their eyes, kind of like grandkids, you know, they grow up real fast. And Timothy would develop and mature, and his progress would be evident to all. And not only that, verse 16, he would ensure salvation both for himself and for those who heard him. Now, Paul likely is not speaking here of salvation for the soul, but of deliverance from doctrinal error and its life-damaging effects. Still, by careful attention to his own life and faithfully teaching God's word, Timothy, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, would be an effective workman in God's kingdom, exposing many to the gospel and bringing souls to Jesus. And may heaven make us everyone, such good and faithful servants. Bottom line, Highland Hills, let us determine that our personal and our congregational faith and practice is always based on this, the best of books, that we will recover a church life more faithful to the Savior and the Scriptures, and do so to the glory of Him who was, who is, and who forever shall be. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for the time we could have together to lift up Jesus Christ, to study the scripture, to be more like him, to grow in grace, and to be good servants of he who gave himself for us. Thank you for that, Lord, and help us to do it. I pray we will avail ourselves of every possible resource that heaven provides for our growth in Christ's likeness, for our advancement in your grace, and for our willingness to sacrifice our all in the cause and kingdom of your dear Son. For the church, Father, for the church, help us to be examples and help us to be good servants of your Son and of the Holy Spirit, and of the Scriptures themselves. Lord, should there be any here who do not know Christ, draw them to yourself in redeeming love, we pray. Open their eyes and their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did indeed die on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, to demonstrate that you were satisfied with his sacrifice on our behalf. The debt has been paid, paid in full. All we have to do now is believe and rely wholly on it. I pray everyone has done that. Please be sure, Father, as you look upon hearts, that they have. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.